We've been having a slight debate at my house over the past 2 months, and it is over. When is the acceptable time to put your Christmas decorations up? When is it the acceptable time to listen to Christmas songs? Now, October 31st is what? It is Halloween, correct? Okay, November 1st is when Shannon started making her playlist and started playing Christmas songs. So 2 months of Christmas songs. She has a list of over 100 of them, and she plays them quite a bit. And when we're in the car, she likes to have it on a radio station that has Christmas music. Now, I don't care. I don't care. I don't have a dog in this fight because I don't like any of the music they play anyway. So it doesn't matter to me. I'll listen to Christmas song all year. It doesn't matter to me. I will listen to it never once at all. I'm fine with that as well. I might be different than you are. So it's not me that's fighting about this at all. It's Caleb. And you just saw Joe. Joe just put a big thumbs down, so I guess he just weighed in on his side of the argument. But we get there, and Caleb's like, wait a second, we cannot start playing Christmas music yet. Now, you might think, Caleb, what a big Grinch. What's wrong with you? Bah humbug much, right? But this is, listen to his train of thought, okay? This is his train of thought. He loves the holiday of Thanksgiving. And he says, we just skip right over it. We just start with Christmas in November, and we just run right through Thanksgiving and pretend like it doesn't even exist. He says, let's take a month. Come on. Let's take a month, and let's be thankful for the things that God has given us. Now, you guys did not know this, but Caleb was head usher like 3 weeks ago, and he said a prayer, and he was trying to get at us because he was trying to tell us that this is the, you know, this is Thanksgiving time. We need to give it its just desserts. We can't just rush on into Christmas. You didn't get it. I got it. I knew exactly what was going on. He was trying to make a point. But Christmas does seem to get earlier and earlier every year. Now, I write my sermons about 5 weeks ahead of time. So I was writing this sermon way back at the end of October. And so I was paying very careful attention. When does it start? When do the stores start putting stuff on the shelves that's Christmas related? So I know the exact date. Okay, I don't have to wonder. I don't have to guess. I know the exact date. It was October 15th. So I walked into the Walmart store, and I knew it was the day they were putting it up because I was watching them actually putting it onto the shelves. So October 15th, that's over 2 months ahead of Christmas. And before you start blaming retail, just think about it for a second. They wouldn't put it on the shelves unless what? Unless people were buying it that early. So maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you love Christmas so much that you start it as early as you can. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just commenting on the fact that it does seem to get earlier and earlier. You know, if you watch Christmas movies that were set in the 40s and 50s, you will see they actually put their Christmas decorations up on Christmas Eve. Yet now we put them up on November 1st. I mean, or maybe you don't. Maybe you don't, but some people do. But Christmas seems to be getting earlier and earlier, and Christmas seems to be getting crazier too. You know, we hear about people climbing over each other for Black Friday sales, and maybe that's always been the case, and we just weren't able to hear about it, but now you have the advent of a 24-hour news cycle, and you've got the advent of Facebook and Instagram and whatever else is out there, and you get to see everything that happens because somebody's got a video. They got their little cell phone out saying, watch this crazy person kill this other person for a $100 TV. Okay, and we get to watch it. But it does seem like Christmas gets a little bit scarier every year, at least Christmas shopping. The war on Christmas, and this might be an unpopular opinion, but I'm going to say it anyway. But this seems to be a time of year where Christians complain about a war on Christmas. I don't necessarily see it myself. You know, I remember a couple of years ago, Starbucks took the snowflake off of their coffee cup, and Christians were all like, oh, Starbucks is getting rid of Christmas. And I kept thinking in my head two things. First of all, what does a snowflake have to do with Christmas? And second of all, when did we ever expect a company like Starbucks to be a great put out there of the gospel? I mean, I don't remember them ever saying that they were a Christian conduit. So Christians tend to kind of complain this time of year about the war on Christmas. And maybe it's true. I don't know. But what I'm trying to say is that this time of year, it gets a little bit crazy. And things begin to change. You know, December feels different than every other month of the year. And it is because of all the things that go on surrounding Christmas. And so I just want to stop for a moment, and I want you to think about this great truth, okay? And this is something that's very strange in our culture. You walk into Walmart today. You walk into the mall today. And what's going to be playing on the radio? Christmas music. Okay, now some of those might be something that we don't really want to have anything to do with, like my grandma got ran over by a reindeer. Okay, so I'm going to be talking about Christmas songs, and we're going to be kind of pulling some of them apart over the next 3 weeks. I'm not going to pull apart Grandma Got Ran Over by the Reindeer, okay? Nor anything that was ever performed by the group Wham. I'm not going to be talking about those. I'm not going to be talking about Frosty or Rudolph. Okay, none of that kind of stuff. But there's also thrown in there these great hymns of the faith that are chocked full of the gospel. And they're being sung in these very secular places where there's a lot of people that are walking through there that don't know Jesus. And what's even more interesting than that is that you'll see them walking down the hallway of the mall singing, "Joy to the World." I love this song. Okay. And they sing the song, and there's these great gospel-filled words, but sometimes they don't connect their hearts to the gospel. And so there's this disconnect between what we sing and what we hear and maybe what we believe. And maybe that's because there's a lot of strange phrases in these Christmas songs, like "round yon virgin." Okay, that sounds very strange, especially just think about that from a secular point of view. What does "round yon virgin" mean? Okay, what about this one? "Troll the ancient Yuletide carol." Troll the ancient Yuletide carol. What does that mean? You know, the first Noel. A lot of people don't know that Noel is another word for Christmas. So these songs are all about Jesus, and they're all about what he's done in our world to rescue it from sin and death. And people hear it, and people sing it. But we want to try to minimize the disconnect between what we sing and the great theology that's filling these songs. And so that's what I want to do. We're going to do 3 Christmas carols this December, and I want to do 3 more next December. But just kind of tear them apart and say, well, how do these reflect the great gospel that we find in Scripture? And perhaps it can be a way that you can talk about your faith over this Christmas season. You know, maybe you're sitting around with family or you're going shopping with family and you hear "Joy to the World" come over the radio and you're like, well, let me tell you something my pastor told me about the guy who wrote this song. And maybe it can be a way that you can give some interesting facts and maybe even a pathway to be able to share the gospel with those that you love. All right, so today we're going to talk about "Joy to the World." And I hope that it becomes something where when you hear this song from here on out, you really know what this song is about. It's kind of like my Chevy Cruze. So I got my Chevy Cruze up here, right? You know, when I bought a Chevy Cruze, before that, I had never even known that this car existed. I did not know that it was even on the face of the planet. I don't care about cars, okay? But once I owned my own Chevy Cruze, I saw them everywhere. And I remember one day pulling into a space and there was a whole line of Chevy Cruzes. And I was like, this is at a dealership. I just pulled this off the web. But this really did happen to me where I parked in the line and there were like 6 or 7 Chevy Cruzes all right in a row. And I was like, wow, there's a lot of Cruzes out there. I never knew they existed until I had one, until I owned one. And I think it's the same thing. Sometimes you don't really think about something until you know a little bit more about it. And then all of a sudden you begin to see it everywhere. And I hope that's the case with some of these hymns, that as we kind of dissect their meaning and where it comes from in Scripture, that when we hear these, that it's something that we remember. All right, so we're going to be singing, we're going to be looking at "Joy to the World" here today and singing it here in a second. And it's a hymn written by the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. And it's perhaps one of the easiest tunes to play on the piano of all time. Maybe you sat there and just, you start with the C and you just go right on down the white keys and you can play "Joy to the World." All right, so I'm going to start with this. There was once this young boy, and he would go to church on Sundays, and every time that he would leave church, he would complain to his dad and his mom and say, "Why do we have to sing all these boring songs at church? Why are they not relevant anymore? Why are the words so meaningless? Why are the tunes so boring? I just don't like it." And he would complain every Sunday. And finally, his dad got kind of frustrated enough with him that he said, "Well, if you don't like the hymns that are there, then why don't you write your own?" And that kid said, "Okay." And so he was 16 years old, and he went home, he went up to his room, and he penned his first hymn ever. And it was called "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We still sing that song today. So Isaac Watts, that's how he began his hymn writing career, is because he was dissatisfied with the music that he heard at his own church. So the year was 1690 when he wrote "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and he was only a teenager. Later on in his life, he wrote the hymn that we're looking at here today, "Joy to the World." And what's interesting about this song is that he decided in his head that the Psalms are songs and that they were meant to be sung, but we don't sing them anymore. And so he decided that he was going to go through the Psalms and set them to music. He was going to kind of change the words a little bit, give them some meter and rhyme in our own language, and then he was going to set them to music. And so actually Joy to the World is Psalm chapter 98, set to music. We don't even sing it all. So I put the hymn in your bulletin because we don't even sing the first three verses of it. You wouldn't find them in our hymnal. You've probably never seen them in your entire life, but they exist because this was him trying to set Psalm 98 to music. And so those first three stanzas correspond to the first part of Psalm 98. The second group of stanzas refers to the second part of Psalm 98, which we're more familiar with because of this song. The song is also has hints of Luke chapter 1 in it. In Luke chapter 1, there's an interesting thing that happens. Okay, so we got Elizabeth, we've had her story. And if you remember, she was barren and that she was not able to have a child, but that God came to her old age and opened up her womb and she had a miraculous baby. And we know him as John the Baptist, right? But then at the same time, in another different part of Israel, we have Mary. And she also has her miraculous child of her own, Jesus. And we learn that Mary actually left her home in Nazareth and that she traveled to Jerusalem, near Jerusalem, where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived, and that she stayed there for a while. And if you remember, this is what happens when Mary gets close to Elizabeth and the baby in her womb gets close to the baby in Elizabeth's room. Do you remember what happened? We're told that the baby leapt for joy. John the Baptist, less than zero, leapt for joy in his mother's womb. And we're already told right from the very beginning that this new baby that's going to come to the world is worth joy. It's worth us expressing the greatest gratitude. Even an unborn baby was able to know that this coming of God should bring joy to the world. And so Mary then breaks out into song, and she sings a song. And the lyrics to her song come straight from the Old Testament. And some of the things that she says come straight from Psalm chapter 98. And so there's hints of Joy to the World in Luke chapter 1 as well. And the whole idea is that the coming of God into this world to rescue the world from sin and death is something that we should experience joy over. It's something that should bring us contentment and happiness because we know this great, grand future that God has for us. So here's the central truth today. And this is the central truth, I think, of Psalm 98, at least when you interpret it in light of the New Testament, and also of the song that Isaac Watts wrote. We can find joy even, and this is very important here, even in a broken world, because the world isn't what it's supposed to be. Now, how can we find joy in a broken world? We just talked about poor Pastor Jackson, who lost his brother to a gang this week. How can I go to him and say, well, you can still find joy even though the world is broken? And the reason is because we know that Jesus is in the process of fixing it. That's why he came. He came to rescue us from sin and from death and from the influence of the devil. We can find joy even in a broken world because Jesus is in the process of fixing it. All right, so let's talk about Isaac Watts for a moment. He was a lifelong poet. Even from a young age, he started to write poetry. He loved to write songs and hymns. He was known to rhyme so much that he actually could get in trouble at school because he would say two sentences and they would always rhyme. And his father got so frustrated with him that he was rhyming, he would punish him for all the rhyming that he was doing. Now there's a legend, I don't know if it's true, but it says that one day he was being punished by his dad for rhyming and he was being sent to his room and he says, "Oh father, do some mercy take and I will no more verses make." So I don't know if that went over well with his dad or not. His mom thought that he was so good at hymn writing that she accused him of plagiarizing, that she would try to look for things where he used for his source material, but he was actually writing these things. His father was so proud and impressed with his first songs that he took them to his church and he like put them in the face of his pastor and he says, "You got to start singing these. These are good ones." Okay, so his dad was really proud. He composed over 600 hymns in his lifetime, 300 poems before he died in 1748. He was a pastor, but just for 2 years. He became a pastor at 26, and he stopped being a pastor at 28. He started writing some theological writings, and his songs started to get out there, and he kind of became kind of a little bit famous. And people would, this was back before you could tweet at your favorite celebrity, right? So you would write them a letter. And so he would get letters from people all the time, and he would actually correspond back with them. And there became this one relationship where, you know, they kept writing back and forth, and pretty soon this woman actually proposed marriage to Isaac before she'd ever even met him or seen him. Sound familiar today too, right? And so she traveled by carriage all the way to Isaac Watt's home. And when she got off, she took one look at Isaac Watts, and then she got right back on the carriage and she left. And this is what she said about the encounter. He was only 5 feet tall. He had a shallow face and a hooked nose, prominent cheekbones, small watery eyes, and his color looked like death. Ouch, right? So I don't know if that's a catfish situation or what. But definitely a lot of rejection there, and he never was the same again. He never tried to get married. He never tried to date or anything the rest of his life. He was also raised in a village, an area of London that was really hit by the bubonic plague. It killed over 100,000 people in and around the place where he grew up. So families were torn apart. He lived in the midst of great poverty and uncertainty. It was also a time when the Anglican Church was really trying to get people to conform. And so they would say to churches that if you don't follow our doctrine, then we will persecute you. In fact, Isaac Watts' own father was thrown into prison because he was a nonconformist. He wouldn't conform to Anglican doctrine. And so they were always part of a nonconformist church, but as Isaac Watts began to age, they began to shut down those nonconformist churches. Now, when he was a pastor of a nonconformist church, but he didn't agree with the nonconformists either. So he didn't conform to the Anglicans, nor did he conform to the nonconformists, which is why he ended up leaving the ministry. So what he did is he became a tutor to very rich children, and he continued to write his poetry and continued to write his songs, many of which we still sing today. So I say all this to say this, as we look back at his history. You know, we might look at what he says here, joy to the world. Has he ever experienced this world? If he did, would he still say that we should experience joy? Because this world's pretty messed up. This world's pretty broken. So how can he say joy to the world? Maybe he didn't experience the same kind of life I've experienced. Maybe he didn't experience the loss that I've experienced. Maybe he didn't experience the rejection that I've experienced. Maybe he didn't experience the dysfunctional relationships that I've experienced. But he did. He did, but he understood that we can still find joy even in a broken world because we know that God is in the process of fixing this world through the work of Jesus. And so he penned these words, joy to the world, the Lord has come. The Lord has come. So today, joy to the world is the most published Christmas hymn in North America. And so I just want to read a few of the most popular verses here before we turn to Psalm 98. You know, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rock hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Beautiful words here that he's talking about the coming of Jesus to fix a broken world and how heaven and nature itself should sing for joy. All right, so let's take a closer look at Psalm 98. Turn with me there. And we're not going to spend too much time here, but I want to kind of look at the scriptural backing for what Isaac has written here, and then we'll talk about some main things that we can grab a hold of. All right, so hopefully you can see the similarities between Psalm 98 and what we have been singing, Joy to the World, our whole life. Hopefully you can see those, because it's what he was trying to do is set this to music. Now, the first three stanzas, we don't know very well, but those come from Psalm 98, 1 through 3, and the rest of Psalm 98 comes at us and speaks about what we know from the song. But here's the interesting thing. Psalm 98, we don't know which coming it's about. We don't know whether it's about the first coming of Jesus or the second coming of Jesus. Isaac thought that Psalm 98 was about the second coming of Jesus. And so when he wrote Joy to the World, he wasn't necessarily thinking about what we're celebrating this time of year. He was thinking about the second coming of Jesus, when he was going to come and set things right. And that's often the case, you know, when we look back at the Old Testament. So just let's rewind to before the first coming of Jesus. They thought there was just going to be one coming of a Messiah. They didn't know that it was going to be broken up into two. One, where Jesus came to suffer and give his life for the sins of the world. And then a second, where he came to eradicate sin and death and to rule with perfect righteousness, justice, and peace. They, looking forward to that, only saw it as one event. And so a lot of times when we're looking at an Old Testament passage of Scripture and we're trying to see, okay, what does this prophecy refer to? We have to kind of sit there and parse it through and say, well, is this talking about the first coming of Jesus or the second coming of Jesus? Because we now know that there are two comings. So oftentimes we can get a little bit confused. Now, there are certain sections like Isaiah 53 where we would look at and say, well, clearly that's about the first coming of Jesus. He came to suffer for the sins of the world. We can look at another part where, you know, the new heavens and new earth, where there's no more crying and no more pain and all that kind of stuff from Isaiah 61. And we can say that's clearly about the second coming of Jesus. But there's a lot of them, like Psalm 98, that we got to scratch our head and say, I don't know which coming of Jesus this is referring to. Maybe it's referring to both. And so it's the same thing with Joy to the World. Even though Isaac Watts penned it to refer to the second coming of Jesus, there is so much in Psalm 98 and so much in the psalm that also applies to the first coming of Jesus, which is why we've associated it with the coming of Jesus into this world to rescue us from sin. All right, and it's interesting that even the New Testament authors kind of note this tension. There's this passage in Acts chapter 2 where, you know, Pentecost and the Spirit of God comes on the people and they begin to speak in tongues. And so Peter gets up to explain this phenomenon, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And he says, you guys remember Joel chapter 2 about how, you know, that your young men will prophesy and your young men will dream dreams and people will speak in new languages? Look, that's exactly what's happening right now. It's being fulfilled right now. But then Peter keeps going to the next verse in Joel 2, which says, and at that time the sun will turn dark and the moon will turn blood red, and then goes on to continue to describe this like apocalyptic stuff that doesn't seem to have happened in Acts 2. And so you can see that kind of that tension where, well, part of Joel 2 clearly was being fulfilled in the early church, but part of Joel 2 hasn't really happened yet. And so sometimes we see the same thing with Old Testament prophecy. So all that to say is that the Joy to the World, Psalm 98, clearly some of the things that are see here apply just to the end, to the second coming of Jesus, but other things can apply equally to the second coming of Jesus and also to his first coming that we celebrate at Christmas. Now, Psalm 98 was originally what we call a royal psalm. So what that meant was, so say Don becomes king of America, what we would do is we would have a coronation, right? You have a coronation ceremony, and you would sing songs. And so part of the Jewish hymnal was to have royal psalms that were sung at these coronation ceremonies. But the idea, though, was not that this guy is necessarily the fulfillment of promise, because they believed that God had promised David in 2 Samuel that there would always be a Davidic king reigning on the throne. So the idea was to say, you're not the guy, but we want you to be like the guy that one day is going to come and rule with perfect righteousness, justice, equity, and peace. All right, so this is what the commentator Albert Barnes wrote about this psalm. You cannot read Psalm 98 without coming away a happier person, without having loftier views of God, without feeling that he is worthy of universal praise, without recognizing that he is, in a word, God, without recognizing that he is in a world where the mind should be joyful, that he is under the dominion of a God whose reign should fill our minds with gladness. That's exactly what Psalm 98 is. It's a psalm of joy, that one day we're going to have this perfect king, and that sin and death and all these things that plague us and all these things that make life terrible, they're going to be gone. How are they gone? They're gone because of the work of Jesus. And so he says three things here about God that should cause us to rejoice. The first one is that God is our Savior. So look at the first three verses of Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he performs amazing deeds. His right hand and his mighty arm accomplish deliverance. The Lord demonstrates his power to deliver. In the sight of the nations, he reveals his justice. He remains loyal and faithful to the family of Israel. All the ends of the earth see our God. and deliver us. So the idea is here, God is our Savior. A demonstration of his power is that he came to save his people. And what's interesting here is that the salvation of his people was meant to have an effect on those who are not his people. It was meant to show them that God is active in this world. It's meant to show them that God wants them to be part of his family as well. And so there's always been this universal scope to God's plan. So what the psalmist is doing is he's looking back at a past deliverance. He's looking back at the Exodus. He's saying, remember, you know, when God brought us out of Egypt? Remember that miraculous act of salvation where he saved us from slavery? Okay. And he's saying God did that so that the nations would know that he is the true God and that he is the only one that deserves praise and glory. And so God's plan has always been universal in scope. We can go all the way back to Genesis 12, to the very beginning, and we're told there in the promises to Abraham that through your seed, all nations on the face of the planet would be blessed. And so we can look at the Exodus, though, and say, well, yeah, God saved his people there, but did God save the world? Well, no. So there must be another act of salvation that is still coming. And now we know that that is Jesus. That's the coming of this perfect king. And so that's what the psalmist is trying to do. He's trying to connect God's saving work in the past to God's promises, to God's saving work in the future. And he's saying, not only will we be the ones that are the recipients of that salvation, but the entire world will be. That God will become king of the earth. And so we need to rejoice in God as Savior. He's going to come and save us from the things that plague us. And we also need to rejoice in God as king. Look at verse 4. Shout out praises to the Lord, all the earth. Break out in joyful shouting and singing. Sing to the Lord accompanied by a harp, accompanied by a harp and the sound of music, with trumpets and the blaring of the ram's horn. Shout out praises before the king, the Lord. And so we need to rejoice in God as king. You know, all the inhabitants of the world should sing and make music and blast trumpets and blow horns because of their joy in this gracious and loving king who provides salvation. And so the implication is clear that God is king over the whole earth. And so the earth itself and everyone who is in it, all of its inhabitants, should be so filled with praise that they cannot contain themselves. And isn't that what the song is about? Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and let heaven and nature sing. Isaac Watts is trying to get at this idea that God is king of the earth, and we should rejoice in the fact that he's got a good future here for us. All right, the third part, we need to rejoice in God as judge. So let's read the last few verses there. Let the sea and everything that is in it shout, along with the world and those who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing in unison. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He judges the world fairly and the nations in a just manner. So we need to rejoice in God as judge. Now you might think, well, wait a second, Aaron. You know, when I think about God judging the earth, that's not necessarily something that I find joy in. But really, it should be. You know, if you read the Psalms carefully, especially these royal Psalms, that they are filled with this idea that when Jesus returns, he's going to judge fairly, and he's going to judge equitably, and he's going to rule in the way that the kings should always have ruled. He's going to rule in fairness. And it's a grand picture of humanity, the way that it should be, in perfect righteousness, justice, and peace. That's how the Messiah is going to reign, and he is going to judge justly. You know, Charles Spurgeon used to call this song the song of the seas and the hallelujah of the hills. What's a great way to describe this, isn't it? Like the mountains themselves sing the glory of God. The oceans have their own new song that they're singing about the glory of God because its creator, its Lord, has come to remove the curse and to restore the world back to what it was always intended to be. Okay? We see that in stanza 3 of the song. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Okay, so thorns. This is a reference all the way back to Genesis 3. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They fell. What happened next? God cursed the earth. And he says, now it will produce only thorns and thistles for you. You will work hard in order to make the ground produce. And so Isaac is saying, look, the whole earth is under this curse, and thorns are infesting the ground. And because the world is fallen and broken, it's filled with sorrow. It's filled with sorrow. But even in the midst of this sorrow, we should be able to find joy, because God is going to reverse this. Through his work, through the work of his son Jesus, he is going to reverse this broken world, and he's going to make it into what it was always intended to be, a place where God reigns perfectly with equity and justice. So we have a lot of reasons for joy this time of year, every time of year. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our judge that's going to rescue us from this broken world of sin and death. He's already dealt it a death blow with his first coming, and with his second coming, he's going to completely eradicate it. He purchases us with his own blood. He redeems us for himself, and he gives us a great future. So we can find joy. And so here I just want to pull out a couple implications here. Okay. We can find joy. Why? Well, first of all, because God became man. You know, Christmas can be pretty stressful for a lot of people. And that seems to be more so as we get older and as we age. You know, when I was a kid, you know, Christmas was just a great time to spend with your family. And you had not a care in the world, at least I didn't. You know, my dad was a school teacher. And so for 3 weeks every Christmas, we would, or 2 or 3 weeks, we'd come up here to Mishawaka. My grandma and grandpa Oclack lived in Mishawaka, along with my Aunt Florence, who was my grandma's sister. She lived with them her whole life. My Uncle Steve also lived there, which was my mom's brother. We used to love Uncle Steve. And so we would spend 2 weeks at my grandma and grandpa Oclack's, and it would just be a lot of family togetherness. My other uncle lived in Goshen with his wife and my cousins, and so we'd spend lots of time with them. My grandma and grandpa Pierre actually lived 5 or 6 blocks away from my grandma and grandpa Oclack. And so in the morning, I would wake up, and I'd walk to my grandma Pierre's, and she was a short order cook her whole life at a diner. And so she would say, what do you want to eat for breakfast? And she'd fry me up some bacon and eggs, and we would play cribbage, and we would play rummy, and just sit there and hang out. Later in the day, you know, with my grandma and grandpa Oclack, we'd go all up on Grape Road there, and we'd go to University Park Mall and sit on Santa Claus's lap and watch movies. And, you know, you'd come home and my grandpa would go buy, you know, big buckets of Kentucky Fried Chicken or Long John Silver's, and, you know, we would feast. And it's just such a great time of family togetherness. But the problem is that as we age, things begin to change. You know, one, it just gets a little bit more hectic, because now instead of being the ones that just kind of go along for the ride, we are the ones that have to start creating these experiences. And that brings a little bit more stress. And here's the real thing. And this is the one I want to hit on pretty hard here today. As we age, we accumulate sorrow. And so I just got this picture of, like, you know, this little snowman or a little snowball at the top of a mountain. And you roll that snowball down the hill, what happens? It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think that's the way life is that as we age, we accumulate sorrow. Now, I'm not saying that if you're the same age, you have the same amount of sorrows. What I'm saying is just the common sense truth that as you age, you accumulate sorrow. So you might have 100 sorrows at the age of 5. But by the age of 15, at the age of 25, you're going to have more than that. You might not ever have a sorrow until you're 30 years old. But if you're 60 years old, you've probably accumulated more sorrows. It's just the way that life works. We accumulate sorrow. For me, it was the curse of two. And when I was 8 years old in 1987, my brother lost his battle with cancer and died. 2 years later, 1989, my grandma Oclack died of breast cancer. 2 years later, 1991, my grandma Pierre died of uterine cancer. 2 years later, my aunt Florence died, who had lived with my grandparents my entire life, was like another grandparent to me. 2 years later, in 1995, my grandpa Pierre died. Just every 2 years, death, and you just accumulate loss. And when that happens, Christmas loses some of its luster, because you associate Christmas with these family memories, and then all of a sudden, these family members aren't there. And so when you get to that time of year, sometimes you don't give a thought to it, but when you get to that time of year and you remember those nostalgic times, and you say, well, man, they're not here anymore. They're not here anymore. And so it brings pain at Christmas time instead of joy. So how can we still sing joy to the world? It doesn't quite seem appropriate when we've got this much sorrow. How can we sing joy to the world when the world is broken? How can I sing joy to the world when the relationships in my life don't work anymore? You know, maybe it's not loss for you like it is for me. Maybe it's other things, relational problems, financial problems. But Christmas is a time where you feel all of these things very acutely. You know, I heard a story about a woman, and she was doing her last-minute Christmas shopping at a crowded mall, and she hated fighting crowds. She hated standing in line, but she had this big thing of Christmas gifts, and she walks over to the elevator and hits the button to go down, and the doors open, and the entire elevator is filled with people. She got all these packages. Everybody starts to kind of move towards the back of the elevator, and so in a very frustrated way, she kind of backs into the elevator like this, and she says, "Whoever is responsible for this whole Christmas thing ought to be arrested, strung up, and shot." And someone in the back of the elevator quickly said, "Don't worry, they already crucified him." But that's how some of us feel about Christmas. And what a sad commentary, right? We've got this holiday that's meant to remind us of the great truth of our Savior coming into this world to fix the brokenness of the world. Yet oftentimes, the only thing we can think about this time of year is how broken the world is. And we can't look at Isaac Watts and say, "Well, Isaac, you didn't know what you were talking about because maybe you didn't experience any suffering." Yeah, he did. He experienced pain. He experienced heartbreak. He experienced loss with the bubonic plague. He had all sorts of terrible things that happened in his life. Yet he was still able to say, "Joy to the world." Why? Because the Lord has come. The Lord is in the process of rescuing us from this brokenness. He's going to pull us from this broken world. And so I want to encourage us today to not wallow in pain at Christmas, but to pick up our eyes, to look around and see the family and friends that are still here, that we have the privilege of having and spending time with, and remember that this season is ultimately about God becoming a man. And why would God do that? Why would God become a man? He came for us. He came to give his life for you and I. He came to pay the price of death that we owe because of our sin. He did it for us. He came to rescue us from sin and death so that we could be free one day from this sorrow-filled world. You know, joy and happiness often get confused. Okay, I think happiness tends to be, you know, a very circumstantial thing. Something good happens in my life, I'm happy. Something bad happens in my life, I'm unhappy. Whereas the joy that we're talking about here kind of transcends circumstance. That I can experience joy even when I'm unhappy, because I know that there's a great future out there. And I think that's what Watts is trying to say here, is that we're not talking about the happiness of Christmas, which Christmas often does bring happiness, but the joy of Christmas, knowing where our future is headed. Listen to this passage from Hebrews. I think it helps us out here. It comes from Hebrews chapter 12. I have it up here on the screen behind me. Therefore, okay, so if you remember, Hebrews 11 is that great hall of faith where all these people have suffered for God. Okay, and this is what Hebrews, this is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since these are the kinds of people that went before us, these are the kinds of people that stood up for their faith no matter what, paid the ultimate price for it, many of them. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How do we do that? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, first coming, perfecter, second coming of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So I want you to think about that phrase. Why did Jesus go through with it? Why did Jesus give himself on the cross? He did it for joy. Think about that. He suffered and died for what? For joy. What was the joy he was after? It was us. Us having a right relationship with God. Us having our sins forgiven. Us having a future where we're going to have a king who judges equitably and righteously in a perfect kingdom of righteousness. That was the joy that was set before him. You know, all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, where we walked in the garden with God and had a relationship with him that was unhindered by sin. That's the picture that Jesus had in mind when he went to the cross, was to bring mankind and God back together again, the way that it was always supposed to be. And we can find joy in that future. just like Jesus did. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. When life gets difficult for you, remember what Jesus did. He had this grand vision of the future that he was working toward, and that kept him through the suffering. And it's the same thing. We can look to the great future that Jesus has for us, and it can help us through the suffering of life, this broken life. You know, Isaac Watts says, let's prepare for him room in our hearts. Isn't that what the first verse says? Every heart, prepare him room. So if I have one qualm with Watts' song here, it would be this. We don't want to just give him one little space in our heart. We want to give him our entire heart. This comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. These have come, it's talking about trials and suffering. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so what is Peter saying? He's saying, yeah, I know you're suffering. I know that this world is broken. But man, do we have a grand future to look forward to. Let that give you joy, even in the midst of what sometimes can be unhappiness. So we want to find joy because God became man. We also can find joy because sin and death have been defeated. Sin and death have been defeated. You know, Watts says it this way, don't let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the grounds. Let's see the blessings of God flow wherever the curse can be found. So we're going back to this idea that we live in this cursed world, but that God is in the process of fixing it. You know, in Romans, Paul says this about creation. He says, creation itself, at that point, will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and it will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So not only are we broken, but the very world that we live in is broken. And not only are we going to be delivered because of the work of Jesus, but the world itself is going to be delivered. So sin promises happiness, and oftentimes sin can deliver on that promise for a short period of time. But sin in the long run is going to bring sorrow. Instead, we focus on Jesus, and in the long run, it brings joy. And so I want to just kind of give us a small hint at what this future will be like. This is from Revelation chapter 21, and it's painting this vision of this new heavens and earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, because there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write down these words, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water in life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the grand vision that we have because of the work of Jesus. That's the joy that is set before us. And so we can find joy that death and sin are going to be defeated. And finally, we can find joy in the idea that Jesus will reign forever as king. You know, Luke 2, pretty famous Christmas passage, right? For unto you a child is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Notice the words there. Same words we've been talking about here. Savior. Christ, which is the word for king or anointed one, Lord. This is who Jesus is. And that's what Psalm 98 is about this Messiah who's eventually going to come and be the perfect king and rule with equity and justice. And that's where we can find real joy, even in a broken world. So what is this carol about? You know, as we kind of just sum up joy to the world, what is it about? It's about the gospel. It's about the gospel, not just the plan of salvation, which is how we get on board with the gospel. But the gospel itself, that God is making this world new, that he is getting rid of sin, and he's getting rid of death, and he's getting rid of the curse, and that because of it, every human being on the face of the planet, and even the planet itself, should stand up and clap for joy. We can find joy even though the world is broken because we know that God is the one who is fixing it. He is reversing the curse and the brokenness of the world through the work of Jesus. And so when he returns again, there's not going to be any more hatred. There's not going to be any more racism. There's not going to be any more strife or dissension or envy. There's not going to be any more sickness. There's not going to be any debt. There's going to be no more wars. We're not going to have hospitals. We won't need hospitals. There's not going to be any more mass shootings. There's not going to be any more rivalries. There's no one going to be having fits of anger. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more funerals. There's going to be no more cemeteries because we won't even need them anymore. No more graveyards. And ultimately, no more sin and no more death. And at that time, Jesus will be installed as our perfect king who will rule forever with love and equity. And if that kind of future doesn't bring you joy, then we need to check your heartbeat. Because that's an amazing future that is only possible because of the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this great vision of the future that awaits us. We thank you that all of it was purchased through the blood of your son, Jesus, who willingly gave his life for the sins of the world, who stood in our place and died the death that we should have died. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful act of kindness. And you did it for us, and you did it because of the joy it brings you to have a relationship with us. That's what you created us for. We're the ones that messed it up through sin, but you found a way around that too. And so we long for and look forward to this day when you return, and we want to speed its coming for you to return and to make this world back into what it was always meant to be, where you are our God and we are your people, and things like sin and death no longer separate us from you. And so, Lord, I just pray that this season, that even in the midst of pain, Lord, I know that there are so many of us that have very hard situations in life, and many of those are brought ever clearer at this time of year. I pray that in spite of that, we don't let it cripple us, we don't let those things hamstring us, but that we look forward to this joy, and that we let that mark the season. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen.